Acts chapter 6, we're on now. And we're going to be studying the whole chapter, which is just 15 verses. So Acts chapter 6, 1 to 15. Let's start. So verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against their Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pimenes, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. They were secretly persuaded, some men, to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So he stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All those who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like a face of an angel. Amen. Go on to look at that passage now, but let's pray as we study God's word. Lord, we do thank you that we can sing how wonderful, how marvellous the gospel is. How wonderful and how marvellous, how precious Jesus is to us. Lord, we pray that he would be proclaimed today. We pray that our ministry as a church wouldn't be about organising groups or organising admin, but it would be about, as it says in verse 4, about prayer and the ministry of the words. We pray that this place will be a place where Jesus Christ and him crucified is proclaimed until he returns. Lord, we pray for those listening on the live stream. We pray that this time is beneficial to them. We pray for the children in their classes. We pray that every single one of us here today would be loving Jesus that little bit more and being looking like Jesus that little bit more as well. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. So if you are a note taker, if you are a journal taker, the title today is Prayer and Ministry in the Word, as you see there from verse 4. And there is a PowerPoint. There was a Jewish rabbi that recently said, he said, quote, "Christian pastors have ruined the life of a rabbi." The reason why he said this, he said, the rabbi is meant to be a scholar and a teacher. But he said, now Christian pastors have now come along and they are social workers, they are therapists, they are budget managers, from personal experience, sometimes DIY experts as well, and preachers and teachers. And he said, now my synagogue expects me to do the same. And from personal experience, I guess some of that is kind of true. During my just very limited years of experience in ministry, I do get, shall we say, some interesting phone calls. But sometimes, actually, the difficult thing is deciding what not to do in ministry. There's so much that could be done. It's just a question of, okay, what should be done? What needs to be done? And often pastors, they need huge self-discipline on deciding what the main task is. And not to be drawn away from things, as important as they might be, not to be drawn away from things, to be involved in things that aren't, verse 4, about ministry of the word and prayer. Of course, that's not all the pastor does, just ministry of the word and prayer, just prays and preaches. They do more than that. But what do we need to do when we are confronted, especially in our day, when we're confronted with just epic physical need and spiritual need? When there's just that massive spiritual and physical need, do we just preach the gospel? That's what we saw in that reading Ben gave, wasn't it? In Mark 2, that just there was that physical need and spiritual need. Jesus dealt with both. There is a mix of that physical and spiritual need everywhere, and it's sometimes difficult to know how just to handle that. And here in Acts 6, we see the amazing way that the apostles, the leaders there, handled it. And we've seen, haven't we, in previous weeks, throughout Acts, this birth, in a sense, at its infancy. Satan used various methods to stop the church, to destroy the church. And Satan's next tactic here is potentially his cleverest yet. Because Satan had failed to destroy the church with physical persecution. We saw last week that actually the believers just went away rejoicing when they were persecuted. Satan failed to destroy the church by corruption with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And so now he tries distraction. Now he tries distraction. If he could distract the church leaders with admin, with organizing things, then they would forget their command to go and preach and pray. And that would leave the church, wouldn't it? It would leave the church without any defense whatsoever against false teaching. And it seems everything is going so well. Verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, praise God, the church was growing and increasing. But amongst all this excitement, there's a complaint, isn't there? The second half of verse 1. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. In the Jewish society, Old Testament, we see that they had a way, they had a system to help the vulnerable, needy widows at the time. And now, New Testament, how is the church going to be able to handle this same problem? How is it going to take shape in the church? The Hellenistic Jews, you can see, verse 1, you might have a footnote that says, it says that actually they were Greek-speaking converts. So they were Greek, they were Jews, but then converted to Christianity. And the Hebraic Jews, they were Aramaic-speaking. But the thing is, actually the Greek-speaking widows were actually probably more needy than the Hebrews, because they weren't from the local area. They moved in. They probably didn't have any relatives around to care for them. And actually, the church probably had quite an elderly congregation at this point, because lots of people moved into the area, moved into Jerusalem, because they wanted to be buried there when they died. So now, how did the church leaders here deal with this physical need, but also the spiritual need to preach the gospel? And so we're going to look at three things. Now, what they needed to do, firstly, was they needed to maintain the ministry. And we've seen a number of times in Acts, haven't we, where God's adding to the church daily those who are being saved, we see. In Acts chapter 2, in Pentecost, 3,000 are added to the church that day. In Acts chapter 4, we see 5,000 men added to the church, let alone women and children as well. So it's increasing hugely. The growth is amazing. But think, for the church leader, that's a logistical nightmare. That's an admin nightmare, isn't it? The Greek widows there weren't deliberately left out or ignored. It was just probably an issue of overlooking them because of the increase in number. And the apostles acknowledged the problem there. They didn't just say, oh, look, we haven't got time for this. They didn't say, well, why are you telling me? That's not my job. In fact, they said, yeah, this is a genuine problem. The widows can't work and they're starving. We need to sort this out. And as mentioned, the Greek-speaking Jews who converted to Christianity obviously spoke Greek. The Hebraic Jews spoke Aramaic. But the apostles didn't decide at this point, okay, we've got two groups of people here. Maybe we'll just do two separate congregations. We'll do two different churches. They didn't do that because the gospel is bigger and more important than language. So they wanted to come up with a solution that kept them functioning as one church. Dividing the fellowship into separate churches because of their languages was not an option. And now because of the gospel, it didn't matter if they were Greek or Hebrew. It didn't matter what nationality they were or what gender they were. It doesn't matter what nationality or gender we are. What matters is Jesus has broken down those dividing walls that would usually separate us. So the issue was, wasn't it, a matter of admin, of organising rotas. That was taking up their time. It was getting in the way of their work that Jesus commanded them to do, which was preaching and teaching and praying. So something had to change, didn't it? It couldn't keep going like this amongst this physical need and spiritual needs. Something had to change. I mean, often people don't like change in churches, and I'm not talking about the work that's going on behind me. Often people don't like change in churches. I know one couple who actually left the church to go, and this isn't a local couple, just to say. I know a couple that left the church to go to a church down the road. And when asked why they were going to that church, they said, oh, it's because this church hasn't changed in 100 years. But sometimes new structure, new methods, new ministries are needed in the church. And it's not just change for change's sake. Often these new things are needed to make sure important things aren't overlooked in the fellowship, that needs are met for maintaining the ministry. So God gave wisdom to the leaders here, the apostles here, because if they didn't handle this sensitively, the problem could have gotten worse. And so what do? Verses 2 to 4. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order for us to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of wisdom, full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and ministry of the words. You know, talking about this physical and spiritual needs, the apostles here didn't say that earthly food for the widows were unimportant. Actually, their actions show that yes, there's a genuine problem that needs to be dealt with. And what's important to note as well, the leaders didn't give any hint that waiting on tables or doing admin, doing the rotas, they didn't give any hint that that was beneath them. They didn't see it as inferior work. Actually, the apostles just knew they had a God-given role to do, which wasn't waiting on tables, but witnessing the gospel. That's what Jesus had told them to do, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So they did this admin and the organising rotas and things in the church. That they made sure that that didn't become the major theme of the church, but preaching the gospel was still everything that the church was about. And the apostles didn't impose the rules here on the church, did they? Verse 2, they gathered all the disciples together. And when they did that, the church see the point of view of the apostles. They agree to it and they appoint 7 men, don't they? Verses 5 and 6. The proposal will please the whole group. And we see that 7 men that they chose there. And verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. What's clear here is God calls different people with different gifts to different ministries. This will come as great relief to the deacons, I'm sure. But the message here, that the leaders here, the apostles here, they didn't micromanage. They didn't micromanage the deacons here. But the 7 deacons were empowered to do the work, to make the choices. And importantly, again, this would be a relief to the deacons, the 7 here didn't do all the work in serving. You know, the church at this point is thousands. The 7 weren't required to do all the work in the church. They oversaw the work that was being done. The 7 were to delegate responsibility. And deacons, you need to know, you're allowed to do the same. And so all of this, it allowed the leaders of the church to crack on with ministry of the prayer and ministry of the words. That's the end result of church work, prayer and the ministry of the words. Now, every ministry that we do here in church is to allow the support of prayer and ministry of the word. That's what we are to be about. We praise God for our different deacons. We praise God for their giftings. We praise God that their giftings aren't the same as each other. That wouldn't really help us as a church if their giftings were all the same. But actually, their different gifts allow different ministries to take place. Those who help with admin, we praise God for you. Did you know admin is a gospel issue? If admin wasn't done, it allows others to focus on prayer and the ministry of the words. It's a gospel issue. And what's clear here is that should be the priority, prayer and the ministry of the words. We can't be distracted from that ministry. In a time of year where there's so much going on, our priority is still prayer and the ministry of the word. Satan loves distraction tactics. Satan would love us as a church to focus on admin or groups that need to be organized, rotas to be drawn up. Satan would love us to focus on those things rather than prayer and ministry of the words. But what does prayer and ministry of the word actually involve? What does it look like? And that's our next point, that the apostles here had to be maintaining prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. So we'll just quickly focus on those two things, prayer and the ministry of the word. We need to know that the office, the title of apostle, doesn't apply today. We haven't got apostles now. Some churches do teach that, but they had a title, they had a commission that only applied to them and not to us. They had a role that applied to them and not to us. But leaders of the church are still to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. That does apply. As a church, now we're committed, it says in Scripture, to preaching the whole counsel of God. We're not to pick and choose what we do. Sometimes we have a topical series, don't we? Like we've had with the Creation Care recently. We have topical sermons now and again. But we are not to set the agenda. The vast majority of the time, we preach through books of the Bible, like we're doing with Acts, like in the New Year we'll be doing with Daniel. As leaders, we do not set the agenda about what we should say. God does that through his words. He knows better than us. Some of you might know the name John Calvin. He was, in church history, he was a reformer, these group of people that brought the gospel back to Europe. And when he was preaching and teaching in Geneva, at one point he was actually forced out of the city. They didn't want him there anymore. And he went to go and live in Strasbourg, where actually he spent his happiest years. That's where he was happiest. But while he was away, Geneva just fell into a mess. And eventually politics just changed enough for Calvin to go back. He didn't want to go back. He was loving life in Strasbourg, but he, for the sake of the gospel, he reluctantly went back. And the first Sunday there, when he was in Geneva, it was filled with anticipation. He climbed into the pulpit, and the congregation kind of braced themselves. They knew Calvin was just going to tear into them. Instead, Calvin picked up his Bible and he preached on the next verses that he got to 3.5 years before. No agenda, just the word of God. The word of God. Friends, do you know the word of God? Do you know your Bible? Do you know your Saviour well? Or just superficially? As American pastor Vody Bochum, he says, it should come up on the screen, the modern church is producing passionate people filled with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. I'm sure a lot of that's true. How well do you know your Saviour? Again, Wednesday night, the topic of approaching our Bible. Do you approach your Bible every single day desperately? I need this. If someone came up to you and said, what is it about Jesus that you love so much? Would you be able to talk in depth about the depth of love that Jesus has for you? Do you know your Bible? And again, neither the ministry of deacons, nor the ministry of children, nor the ministry of the elders. No ministry is more superior than the other. The same Greek word yet here used for the ministry of serving the tables is the same word as the word as the ministry of the word. The service of each other is actually following Jesus' example. All believers, without exception, are told to serve because we have a Saviour who came not to be served, but to serve. We mentioned the ministry of the word, but what about prayer in the life of the church, in the life of church leaders? If you're actually serving in the church, do you see how fundamental prayer is to your ministry, whatever that ministry is? The apostles here obviously see prayer as vital. It's not by accident that prayer is mentioned first before the ministry of the words. Without the prayer, there would be no fruit from the ministry of the words. And so leaders need to pray. They need to pray together. Throughout the Gospels, we hear about Jesus going off to pray about 38 times. If Jesus so desperately needed to pray, we need to do it more. And I cannot tell you the difference it makes knowing that people have prayed for me in my ministry preaching that morning at 9:30. I cannot tell you the difference that makes in my own head. Knowing that my ministry has been supported by prayer. So join us at 9:30. Join us at 5:30. Not today, you'll be late, but at 4:30 today. And on prayer, and this is a rebuke I'm sure to many of us, John Piper, this is a well-known quote, one of the greatest uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. That's a rebuke to me. The apostles were not too busy for ministry. They were just busy doing the wrong ministry. So many church leaders today are occupied doing the wrong ministry. Rather than concentrating on prayer and the ministry of the words, instead they're overwhelmed with admin. Sometimes that's the church leader's fault. Sometimes that's the pastor's fault because they want to keep control. Sometimes it's the church's fault, not giving the leader enough time to focus and concentrate and have resources to spend time prayer and studying the word. And so what's the direct result of all this? I mean, it just sounds like admin and organisations. This is like the first coffee rotor, isn't it? But what is the direct result of the leaders delegating the word so they could focus on pastoral ministry? Verse 7, the word of God spread. A number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests came obedient to the faith. The word of God cannot spread when the ministry of the word is neglected. But when leaders are devoted to the word, it spreads. When leaders are devoted to prayer, it gives fruit to the ministry. And so we've seen three tactics from Satan, haven't we, to try and destroy this church. Firstly, suppress it by force, persecution. Secondly, he tried to destroy it through corruption, through Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Lastly, he just tried to distract the leaders from prayer and preaching. If Satan succeeded in any of those ways, the church would have been destroyed in its infancy at the beginning. But the church and the leaders were aware of this and aware of the schemes, and the church maintained the prayer and the preaching. But then it zooms in on from verse 8 onwards, it zooms in on one of these men elected, doesn't it? So our third and final point is, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, maintaining the message. Maintaining the message. So we now zoom in on just one of these seven men elected. The camera zooms in on, as it were, on Stephen. To be honest, other than Jesus, Stephen might possibly be one of my favourite Bible characters. And the reason being, and we'll find out next week, but very often we're very cautious with our witnessing, with our evangelism. We're very cautious with us telling people about Jesus, particularly Christmas time. We want to keep the peace at home so we don't be too confrontational. Perhaps we use correct verses, but completely out of context. Verses like, we want to be wise as serpents, as innocent as doves in our telling people about Jesus. But often we just use that verse as an excuse for weak evangelism, for too subtle evangelism. But from Stephen, what we'll see today and next week, he saw the implication of how Jesus lived, and he was willing to risk everything for the truth of the gospel. Look how he's described, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Full of God's grace, it says. God's grace had impacted him so much, he became a gracious person. And we shouldn't confuse as well, we shouldn't confuse graciousness, we shouldn't confuse meekness as a sign for weakness. Because as we'll see today and next week, Stephen was not weak. And then, look, opposition arose, verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, so from a number of places throughout Asia there. He's there preaching in the synagogue. It may have been the synagogue that Stephen was a part of before he was converted. And now he goes there to preach the gospel. And it's called the synagogue of the freemen. It was likely filled with people who were slaves but were now free. And they came from a number of different areas. We can see verse 9. And so opposition came to Stephen because he was being faithful. And if we are being faithful to God, we will face at some point opposition and anger from those who oppose us, who oppose the message. We'll be unfairly treated like Stephen. But like Stephen, what we see is we must outthink. We must outlive those who oppose the gospel. Which means, again, Wednesday night, you need to know your Bible. Again, it means we need to understand those who we are talking to. We need to understand the culture in which we live, how we can relate the gospel to them. And even though Stephen was appointed one as the seven men, the seven deacons, it didn't mean he couldn't preach. And from Acts chapter 7, what we see is it's very clear that he was a gifted speaker and good communicator and knew his Bible extremely well. And as Stephen proclaims the gospel, verse 9, they argue with him. They argue with him, but they hadn't quite realized the caliber of the man that they had come up against. Verse 10, but they could not stand up to the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. They clearly could see they couldn't beat Stephen in a debate. So when that fails, they start a smear campaign against him. They try and discredit him. John Stott says that when argument fails, mud is often an excellent substitute. They try and discredit him. They say, don't they, verses 11 and 12, they sickly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teacher of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 11. Notice the order there. Notice the order of offence. Blasphemous words against Moses and against God. It's almost like they're more concerned about Moses than they are that God's been offended. And finally, they arrest Stephen, don't they? And for the third time, from what we've seen in Acts, for the third time, a believer's brought before the Sanhedrin. So notice the order of events. First is a theological argument. Then there's slander, and then there's violence. And that same order is repeated throughout history, really. First, perhaps, there's that genuine theological argument. Then there's a campaign of lies, and then forces used to get rid of their opponent. And let's not lie, one day some of those things might be happening with us. And they make this serious double accusation against Stephen, don't they? Because verse 13... For the Jews, there was nothing more special and precious for the Jews than the temple and the law. That was the ultimate. The temple where God met with his people. The law, how God spoke to his people. So in what sense did Stephen speak against those things? In what sense did he speak against the temple and the law? Well, the false witness says, verse 14, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Jesus had been accused of the same thing, of destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days' time. That's what Jesus said. But actually, this temple Jesus was talking about was his body, his dying and rising again 3 days later. He wasn't degrading the temple, neither was Stephen. In fact, they were preaching that actually the temple and the law have far more significance than the Sanhedrin realized. The temple pointed to something greater. It says Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. It says, this is Jesus speaking, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If Stephen has said this, all he was doing was being faithful to Scripture, faithful to Jesus' teaching. Previously, people would have had to travel to meet with God in the temple. Now the way to meet with God is to be with Jesus, to follow and trust Jesus. And so Jesus never disrespected the law. Again, in fact, Matthew 5:17, he said, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. All Jesus was teaching about the temple and the law, he was saying, something greater is now here. It's not that they're bad, something greater is here. He wasn't saying that the temple and the law weren't amazing gifts from God in the first place, but now they have their God-intended fulfillment in Jesus. And it seems that all Stephen was arrested for was being faithful to Scripture. He was just preaching and proclaiming Christ. Because it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Is your life all about him? Because Luke explains to us, I offer Luke and Acts, but earlier on, Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It is all about him. It is your hope, your trust, your future in Jesus this morning. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from Jesus. And so, in our world of physical and spiritual need, Jesus is the answer. In all our pleasures in life, Jesus is better. In all our suffering and our circumstances, Jesus is enough. He is the answer. This time of year, we think about he is the only hope of the world. And so now they're staring at Stephen. They're staring intently at him. And what do they see? Verse 15. All were sitting in the Sanhedrin, looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It's interesting, isn't it? They're looking at this shining face of their prisoner, and it's exactly what it looks like with Moses at Mount Sinai. Moses came down the mountain from receiving the law, and his face shined. And one commentator, thinking of Moses and Stephen, one commentator said, both bore the mark of having been with God. And yet Stephen was accused of speaking against Moses and God. Surely God did this deliberately to give Stephen the same kind of radiant, shining face Moses had when he received the law. The two things that Stephen's been accused of speaking against. So what's going to happen with Stephen? What's going to happen? We'll either read ahead in chapter 7 or come back next week for next week's exciting episode. But until then, may we as a church be about prayer and ministry of the word. Not that admin, not that structures are unimportant, but they enable prayer in the ministry of the word. Whether we're elders, whether we're deacons, whether we're church members, whether we're Sunday school teachers, whether we're cleaning team members, we are to be about prayer and the ministry of the word. I remember seeing a Christian video clip. And I had a family where a family were coming home from church in the morning, and one of the neighbours was washing his car. And he called out to them, oh, where did you guys go all dressed up this morning? And the Christian dad says, rather shy, he said, yeah, we went to church. The other guy said, well, why? And dad says, tell you about Jesus and stuff. You know, he's the way, the truth. He's the only way to get to heaven. And the neighbour just said, ah, okay. Do you not think I needed to hear about that this morning? And so, brothers and sisters, may we be about prayer and the ministry of the words, that we come to the prayer meetings, we come and hear the gospel, and we speak the gospel to those outside of these walls who are dying without Jesus. He is the only hope for people like them and for us. Do you not think that is a message that they need to hear? Amen.